How often? How many times and in how many ways our life is impacted by that word authority? I remember I have two older siblings, John and Karen, and they would come and they would tell me what to do, and I would ask, who said so? Maybe you were the oldest. Maybe you got to be the one to do that, to tell the younger ones, do this. And maybe they said that to you. Who said so? So there's three younger than me, and I would take it out on them. I would go to them and tell them what to do. And they would go, who said so? And I go, Mom. That was the ultimate authority. Unfortunately, many times I lied. I wanted them to do what I was supposed to do. Authority. The world has a great issue with authority right now, doesn't it? Yes. We challenge it on every which way. In the classrooms, in school, in the colleges, and you know, in the public, in the community. It's not uncommon that I'm watching an emergency vehicle, whether it's a fire truck or an ambulance or our local police or the county sheriffs, and they're coming along with their sirens and cars don't pull over and, you know, people don't stop and clear the intersection, and it is really, really dangerous. I've driven a fire truck in an emergency, and I know what that's like to have cars cut us off. The fire truck has 750 gallons of water in its tank sitting behind us. You just don't stop on a dime. It takes a lot of footage, and these people don't care. The challenge to authority is not new. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Do you remember what the serpent said? He challenged God's authority as Adam and Eve understood it. Surely you will not die if you eat this fruit. And they looked at the fruit and they decided, man, that looks good. And then they heard what he had said. It's, you're going to get wisdom, you're going to get knowledge, and you will be like God. It wasn't for us to be like God. And therefore it was a challenge to the very word, the very authority, the very power of God in our life and our relationship with him. But the serpent had already rebelled against that in heaven. That's why he was on earth. He was kicked out. So it goes back a long way, and it shouldn't surprise us that now the Jews, those temple leaders, are at it again, and they're challenging God's authority. The day before, Jesus had come into the temple, and he had chased out the money changers. And basically what had happened is the temple had become a place of profit. If you were going to offer the right sacrifice, you had to have this brand of turtle dove, a bird. You couldn't bring any other kind of bird into the... No. That was unacceptable. But it cost you. And if you were going to give a financial donation, you had to do it in the temple currency. So for every, like, American dollar, if you wanted to give that kind of value, it cost you $2 to get $1 in temple currency. And they made a profit. And the leaders saw Jesus turn over the tables and cast them out with a whip and chase them off. And now the next day, Jesus is there. He had left town. He went out to Bethany. In the morning, he came back. And there he is. And they want to know, by whose authority are you doing this? There's that issue, isn't it? That Jesus knows what's in their heart. You and I don't always do that. We kind of guess what's in people's heart. Sometimes we're right, sometimes we're wrong. We sort of guess what people are thinking. Even though we know them really well, we might be right, we could be wrong. And so Jesus knows perfectly what's going on. And so instead of answering them, he turns around and he asks a question. a question that would reveal what's on their heart and what's in their mind. And the question was about John the Baptist. Now, the answer is the same for Jesus as it is for John. By whose authority? And the answer is God. John the Baptist was sent by God to be the forerunner. In the Old Testament, there was prophecies about the forerunner before the Messiah would come, and about how he would be a voice in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. That's what the Old Testament prophet recorded from God. And the Sanhedrin, the priest, and all those, they knew this stuff backwards and forwards. They knew where Jesus was going to be born. When King Herod asked, you know, after the wise men came, where is he to be born? They said, in Bethlehem. You know, we know the answer. But knowing the answer and believing the answer is not the same thing. And the Sanhedrin came. And they put Jesus to the test. So Jesus turned the tables on them and said, was John the Baptist, by what authority did he do that? Was he of man or of God? So they huddle. And they whisper to each other, and they look at Jesus, kind of, I imagine they look at Jesus and they go, you know, if we say he's of man, this crowd is going to kick our tail because they think he's of God. We're going to cause a riot. But if we admit to Jesus that John the Baptist was from God, then we have to answer the question, why didn't we believe him? Because everybody knows we didn't accept him. We refused to be baptized. John called us to repent. We refused to repent. It's public record. So they come back to Jesus and they answer, we don't know. Now, have you ever given that answer lying through your teeth? You know? Who made this mess? I don't know. Right? You know, do you have your homework done? I don't know. You know, who dented the fender? I don't know. You know, on, when we know the truth, whether it's in the home or in the workplace or at school and even in the church at times, people say, I don't know, when they don't want to admit. They don't want to make it obvious how wrong they are. And that's exactly what the Sanhedrin wanted to avoid. They wanted to avoid a riot, and they wanted to avoid admitting to Jesus that they were wrong. And so Jesus basically says, then I'm not answering your question. Now, why would he do that? I wrote down several points. And it's not going to be phrased in the way you think. When there is unbelief, what happens for you? Linsky, in his Bible commentaries, he has a whole series on the New Testament. And he writes that unbelief is non-progressive. And we don't usually describe unbelief that way. Unbelief is non-progressive. What does that mean? It means that if you're an unbeliever, you don't move toward God. If you're an unbeliever, you do not surrender to the truth of God. If you're an unbeliever, it means you don't follow God. And if you're an unbeliever, you do not confess your sin to God. And if you're an unbeliever, you do not allow God to restore you. What do you think the Sanhedrin wanted to avoid? All of those, right? They didn't want to follow God, not through Jesus Christ. They didn't want to confess to God, not before Jesus Christ, not in his presence. They did not want to surrender. No, not to this man. This is not what we want. I reject this authority. And that's what unbelief does. Unbelief doesn't just simply reject truth. It rejects the authority that speaks the truth, that reveals the truth. Now, when we doubt, we still have faith, but when we doubt, when we're perplexed, when we're confused, we still have faith that is trying to move us toward God, but our sinful nature, our stubbornness, and all of that kind of keeps us at a distance. When we're overwhelmed with guilt, I know, I believe in God, and I know I should worship, but I stay away from church. When I've had conflict, yes, I know what the Bible says. It says I'm to reconcile, I'm to forgive, I'm to talk to them. I know it, but I don't want to do that. You see, we in our own lives, it's not just the Sanhedrin, it's not just the priest and the scribes and the elders, it's we in our own life. We are challenged because of our sinful nature by the very idea of the full authority of God, the whole company of heaven. We don't always want to believe every portion of Scripture and what it says because it doesn't make sense and it's not the way we like it. We don't always want to do what's right because doing wrong feels so good. All of you know, right? All of you know, snitch cookies taste better. That's the way we think. That's the way we live. In many ways, we are like the men who came to Jesus and say, by what authority do you bring this into our life? And we go before the Lord. We come here in our privacy of our home when we have the Bible open. If we even are not opening the Bible, we ask God, by what authority do I have to do this? It's almost as if we would be willing to say to God, to his face, who said so? And God would say, I did. And so there are times we even avoid asking that one because we really don't want to hear the answer. But here's the wonderful news. The affirmation that we get from this text, what happens for you and I? By faith, you see, we admit that we don't know everything, but God does, right? God knows everything. By faith, we confess we don't always like God's answers, right? By faith, we are on a journey of daily surrender to God, of seeking God, and learning from God. And by faith, we are on a path that believes, trusts, and lives out this faith even when it's uncomfortable. The Sanhedrin don't do this. But to the glory of God, by faith, you get to do this. You get to believe and accept the answers we don't like. You get to live to the glory of God when it isn't easy. You get to serve him when you really don't want to. You get to proclaim his name when it's most uncomfortable. You recognize the truth of God's word because it is of God. And that's our starting point. By what authority do we believe? God. By what authority do we know Jesus was risen from the dead? God. By what authority are your sins forgiven? God. By what authority do you have the peace that surpasses all human understanding, that keeps your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus? And the answer? God. Yeah. It's God. You know, so often we joke with the kids, if you don't know the answer, it's Jesus. Right? Today the answer is God. Which is good as Jesus, isn't it? Yeah. By what authority do you live and breathe and have an existence and fit in God's plan? By God's. Go in peace.